Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, so let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the title of this little talk is Answering Difficult Questions Nonbelievers Ask. Well, if you're out sharing your faith, it won't be long until somebody comes and asks you a hard question. So you have to be prepared for that. Now, you have to understand, a lot of times when people ask you as a Christian the hard question, it's not because they actually want an answer to their question. The reason they're asking you this question is to make you basically go away. It's a defense mechanism. So know that. And you know this by this. The moment you start answering the question, they interrupt you with another question. So they're just trying to get you to leave them alone. Years ago, when Jonathan was a little boy, we would go to this restaurant and get breakfast. And this one waitress, I don't know why, but she just smothered him with attention. She'd pinch his cheek and give him hugs. And the whole time, he was in a high chair at this point. And he's about 18. And no, he wasn't. He was just a little guy. He's in the high chair still, and she would say these things to him, and under his breath, he was muttering something, going, and he just said it the whole time. She was smothering him with affection, and finally, one day, I said, Jonathan, what are you saying to that waitress? And he said, go bye-bye. So the whole time, she thought he loved it. He was saying, leave me alone. And that's what some nonbelievers are doing. You come up with your gospel guns loaded. You start talking about Christ, and under their breath, they're saying, go bye-bye. So we got to get past that hurdle and be prepared to answer whatever question they ask. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent and study to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I find it interesting. He points out your good behavior in Christ. Listen to this. If you're not living it, all the preaching in the world is not going to help at all. So first, you earn the right to share your faith by living your faith and being a good example. But it's interesting because the phrase that Peter uses there for giving an answer comes from the Greek word apologia. And this is where we get our English word apologetic from. Apologetic does not mean that we're apologizing for our faith. It's a term that means to give a logical explanation. It's actually a legal term that conveys the idea of giving a defense as in a court of law. And contrary to what some people may think, Christianity is actually a very logical belief. To be a Christian, we don't have to check our brains at the door. God says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Or as another translation puts it, and I love it, God says, come, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. So there is logic, but it's not purely logic. There is an element, a great element of faith that's involved in following Jesus Christ. But the fact is, when I started reading the Bible for the first time in my life, the whole world began to make sense. Because I thought, well, man's basically good, and I don't know why he does all these bad things, and I don't know why all these bad things happen in life. But when I read the Bible and realized that man is not basically good, in fact, he's very sinful. He's bad to the bone, right? And when I discovered that not only is there a God who loves us, but a Satan who hates us, things started coming into a clearer focus for me. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. See, when you study and read the Bible, and you get what we call a biblical worldview, you will be able to interpret so many things now with a proper theology. And I think the problem is a lot of people don't think biblically. They think emotionally. But we have to let the Bible be our guide in our decisions and our beliefs and in the things that we say and we do. So we are to give a legal defense. But having said that, you are to be a witness, not a prosecuting attorney. And I've seen some people share their faith heavy-handed, like with a sledgehammer. And remember this, if you want to win people to Christ, you need to be loving and gracious and winsome. Let me sum it up a different way. If you want to win some, you need to be winsome. Be nice. And I've seen people that they're right. What they're saying is true, but they're yelling it in a person's face or they're full of anger. That's not the way to reach a non-believer. We need to do it with kindness. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servants must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone, gently teaching those who oppose the truth, and perhaps God will change these people's hearts, and they'll believe the truth, then they will come to their senses. So, you know, the prime example of this is Christ himself. If anyone could have stood on a soapbox and wagged his finger at people who are not believers, it would have been Jesus. Jesus was God. Jesus was perfect. Yet who showed more grace and love to sinful people than Christ himself? He was called the friend of sinners. And the classic example is clearly John 4, when we see Jesus with the immoral woman at the well. You know, he's waiting there for her in the heat of the day, 12 o'clock noon, as she comes to draw water. And the reason she came at that hour was because that was the only time she could draw water because the other ladies were there earlier and she had been ostracized. She was a social outcast because this woman had been married and divorced 5 times and she was living with the guy. But who's waiting for her but Jesus? And he could have said, hey, you, heathen woman, come here. I'm God and you're not. Repent. Would that have been accurate? Yes. Would that have been loving? Not so much. But instead, he starts with a question. Hey, would you give me a drink of water? He starts a conversation. And this is the thing when you're sharing your faith. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. I've seen Christians tell others about Christ robotically. It's like you push a button and they just start talking. They never come up for air. And that's okay when you're preaching to a group of people, maybe. But when you're having a conversation with someone, it's give and take. It's a dialogue. Listen to what they have to say and appropriately apply the message of the gospel. And Jesus certainly did that, and we should do the same thing. Sometimes a great way to talk with people is to ask them questions. I've told you before, everyone's favorite subject is themselves. People love to talk about themselves, so I'll ask a person, and I'll listen. And I'll learn a lot about them. And then they'll ask me a question. And then I'll share what I believe. You know, I told you the story before of a cab driver that picked me up. And his name was Tom. And we're driving down the road. And we drove by something called a ghost bike. And that's a bike that's been painted white to commemorate a road biker, a road cyclist who had been killed there. And I commented on it. And I said, wow, look, someone was killed there. He says, oh, people are killed in this road all the time. I said, that's horrible. He even told me he had a friend who died on that road. So I asked him a question. Tom, tell me, what do you think happens after we die? And Tom says, well, I think that when you die, you come back as a higher or a lower life form, depending on what kind of karma you have. I listened. I didn't interrupt him. I didn't say, that's so stupid. I just listened. Did I agree? No, not at all. But I listened. And he was all done. And then he said, well, what do you think happens after you die? Well, glad you asked. See, so I started with a question. I heard his point of view. Now he's going to hear my point of view. Then I shared the gospel with him. And then he said to me, you know what? I like your version of the afterlife better than mine. I said, well, Tom, it's not my version. It's what Jesus said. And then I took it to the next level. See, sometimes when you're talking with people, you'll find out they don't want to really go any further with you. And by the way, I don't push it. If I'll start a conversation and a person's interested, I'll go to the next level. If they don't want to go there, I'll just stop. Now I'll back off a little bit because I think it's very important that you pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit when you're talking with people. Sometimes God wants you to sow a seed, and that's it. Sometimes God wants you to water a seed that someone else has sown. And sometimes God wants you to reap where others have sown and watered. So you establish that dialogue. Jesus often answered questions with questions. One day, a rich young ruler, as we call him, came up to Jesus, a very accomplished young man, was a leader in Israel, but a very young man. He would have been very wealthy, very powerful. And came up to Jesus and pulled up in his probably, you know, BMW chariot, I don't know, but said, "Hey, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you would think Jesus would have said, "Well, here's what you need to do. You need to do A, B, C, and D." But instead, Jesus says, "Well, why do you call me good? There's not one good except God." Wait, what? Why wouldn't you reel that boy in? Why would you say something like that? Jesus answered a question with a question to draw him out. Jesus also did this when he was supposedly being painted into a corner by the religious leaders. And they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Because the people back then, as now, were horribly overtaxed. And Jesus said, "Someone give me a coin." And they produced a coin. He held it up and he said, "Whose face is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God." He took a question. He responded with a question. So here's how it works. You're talking to someone about Jesus and they say, "Well, wait, hold on. I believe Jesus was a great moral teacher." And really that's their way of saying, "I don't think Jesus is God. I don't think he's the only way to God. I think he was a great teacher and a great example." So instead of arguing with that, say, "Do you? And which of his teachings do you like the best?" Well, they're probably not going to have an answer. Because the person that says, "I believe Jesus was a great moral teacher, what are his teachings that you love so much?" Well, they don't have any. See, they're trying to get rid of you. So if you dialogue with them and you draw them out, you're taking them out of their comfort zone. But it won't be long when you're sharing your faith before you're going to be hit with some of these questions and others, but one will be, "How do you know the Bible is the Word of God?" You know, people will say the Bible's full of contradictions. That's why it's good to have a Bible nearby. Because I love to say, "Really, I wish you'd show me one." And I'm telling you, 99 times out of 100, they won't be able to. It's just a way to make you go bye-bye, right? But occasionally, they might have a fairly interesting question that can be answered. But why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible contradicts itself. The Bible was written by men. You've heard that, right? How do you answer that question? Number two, what about the person who has never heard the gospel? What about the person living in the middle of the jungle? I don't know why they're always in a jungle or in the middle of a desert. Will God send them to hell? And I like to respond by asking, "Well, why do you ask that? Do you believe that the gospel is true? And by the way, you have heard the gospel, or you're hearing it right now. But what about the person who's never heard the gospel? Will God, or as it's often framed, will a God of love send them to hell? And thirdly, if God is so good and loving, why does he allow evil?" This is one of the biggest questions. So we got to get this one down. Why does a God of love allow evil? Why would he allow a baby to be born with a disability? Why would he allow the Holocaust? Why does he allow tragedy?
Why does God allow tragedy? Why do we see so many difficult things in our world that are happening today, and it seems like God is detached or distant from those things? Now, those are all amazing questions, and we're going to tackle those in just 2 seconds. You know, I first want to say, hey, I'm glad to be with you back here for part two of our Tell Someone series. You know, our goal in this, as Pastor Greg mentioned, is to give you the greatest life hacks to evangelism, giving you tips and tactics and learning how to share your faith. Now, Pastor Greg, you know, in this series is dealing with something really important. Last week, it was all about how to engage a conversation. Now, we're kind of digging our heels in a little bit, and we're answering some of the big, difficult questions. Our goal here is to help you build the bridge, not burn the bridge. We want to help you have a conversation and not just straight-up confrontation. We're helping you ask good questions, so that you're not making all these blanket statements that churn people away, because we're after the soul. That's what we're after, are we not? When we're engaging with people, your loved ones, your family, your friends, as I've said, your strangers or your neighbors, your Starbucks barista, we want them to come to know Jesus. We're after the soul, not just simply winning an argument. Now, in Learning to Defend, Pastor Greg mentioned a great verse in his message just now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put it on the board. Pastor Greg mentioned this scripture, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. When I look at this text, I see one, anticipation. God is telling me and you to anticipate. Kind of like be ready, always be ready. Now, this isn't like how we husbands tell our wives, hey, are you going to be ready like at 6 p.m.? Yeah, I'm going to be ready. No, I mean like, are you going to be ready to walk out the door at 6 p.m.? I'm going to be ready. And it's like, well, God bless all you ladies. You're always on time and we love you. He's saying like, actually be ready where you're prayed up. You're geared up. You're looking for opportunities. And then he kind of points out in this verse, we're to give an answer. So we're ready to respond with an answer. It says to give a defense. Now, giving an answer doesn't mean you have to know everything, but it does mean you have to know something. And at the center of this verse in 1 Peter 3:15, we see the aim of our conversation. Look at it there. It is to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So what are we to do in evangelism? It's to give a reason for the hope that we have. This is the main focus. This is what it's all about. You are effective in your witnessing, in your sharing, when you let people know why you have such great hope in Jesus. And what is our hope? Because of what Jesus did. Because he died and resurrected, we're going to live forever. Like, we're going to live forever with God in eternity. Okay, that's hope. That's awesome. Yeah, I'm excited about living forever with God in heaven, in his presence, joy forevermore. And that's a hope we have. And so when people start asking, our job, listen, every Christian should be able to give some good reasons, some good explanations as to why that is your personal hope. And so that's what we're going to tackle right now, is taking big questions, giving bite-sized comebacks, and making it as a beeline to the gospel. Getting the conversation back to Jesus. Because again, we're successful when we get back to Jesus. That's where the power is at. Now, Pastor Greg ended with some big questions that are commonly asked. I don't know if you know this, but we've got an evangelism ministry here that goes out every Friday night. And I've been a part of it for probably 12, 13 years now. Every Friday night we go out together, and this coming Friday night is like a mass evangelism day, by the way, and I'm inviting you to come join me this coming Friday night to learn how to share your faith. But anyway, throughout the years, I've been asked a lot of common questions. Everyone seems to ask the same things, and I want to give you four of the biggest questions asked and kind of how to give a response to those things. Now, this is not exhaustive. I'm not going to give you like the scholastic or the academic answer. These are like the quick one-liners that you can use at the workplace. And so number one, the most common question that I get asked when I'm sharing my faith is about the Bible. They say this, what about the Bible? And generally it's followed up with, I mean, it's outdated. Don't you know it's been changed? I mean, who really wrote that thing anyway? I mean, can we rely on that? Is it something that, you know, the church is using to control the masses? And they make all these accusations. And so generally my first response, my bite-sized comeback to an accusation against the Bible is this. So why do you believe that about the Bible? Or what evidence do you have for those claims about the Bible? And often I have found, as Pastor Greg mentioned, when you hand people the Bible and say, can you show me a contradiction? People generally, I heard it one time. I saw it on Facebook, you know, or I did this. And they really don't have much to support their claims. And so usually at that moment is when I give them one of these six arguments that I've learned throughout the years. I call it SATs and RPMs. SATs and RPMs. Here are six evidences as to why the Bible is reliable, inspired, and authoritative today. Now, these are going to be quick. You can find more information online on our sites, or you can even come out witnessing with us, and we'll give it to you. All right? So, science, archaeology, testimony. Start with SATs, all right? So, every high school student has to take your SATs, Scholastic Academic Test, right? Science. The Bible's not a science book, but it does talk about scientific topics. Before we discovered the earth to be a sphere, the Bible talked about it. Life in the blood. George Washington, didn't he die of bleeding? Oh, the Bible said there's life in the blood. What about the hydrologic cycle? The Bible talks about it. The Bible, again, is not a science book, but when it addresses scientific themes and topics, it's always accurate. Okay, so archaeology. Did you know that the Bible has more archaeology to support it than any other resource in the world? And there's never been an archaeological finding that has ever contradicted Scripture? Today, if you want to learn something about the Middle East, look at your Bible and it'll lead you to the source. And that's what a lot of archaeologists have done. This is amazing. If a plane crash happened, we would want to have some type of evidence to show that it really transpired. And so we would hopefully find some fragments or artifacts, some things from the site. When you go overseas to Israel, these places actually exist. Okay, like we've got Bethlehem and Judea and Capernaum, and we've got archaeology to support the Bible. Oh, the last one there, testimony, S-A-T, testimony. How do we know the Bible's authoritative? It changes lives. Like, my life has been changed by this book. I don't know about you, but when I read this thing, it makes me think how God wants me to think. It conforms my life into the image of Christ. Like, this book is alive and living. Your testimony is a great way to show that the Bible is God's word. But then they might say, well, I mean, that's it. That's all you've got. And I go, well, don't forget about the RPMs. RPMs, resurrection, prophecy, and manuscript. You see, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, one of the greatest events of all time, if not the greatest event of all time here. That Jesus would come, live a perfect life, die, and then take up his life again to prove, like, that check didn't bounce, all right? Like, that credit card transaction went through. It wasn't declined, okay? That's why he rose from the dead, showing he was legitimate. And he was paying for sin. Now, that whole circumstance that happened, the people that wrote the Bible, they were just writing about what they saw. So the resurrection itself actually validates this eyewitness testimony. They were just writing about what they encountered, a risen Jesus, and therefore they're going, I saw him, I was there, I followed him, and homeboy died, he was dead, and I was there, and we were crying, and then we went back, and he was gone, and we got their eyewitness accounts. And so the resurrection actually validates the authority of Scripture. Two of my favorites that I always share, prophecy and manuscript. How do we know that this book is from God? I would say prophecy is the most potent argument you can use or evidence that you could leverage. If God wrote a book, what would you expect to find? Probably a book that tells the future, right? Because you can't tell the future, but God can. We've got a book that contains an insane amount of prophecy where God is telling us about future events. Case in point, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus is born, we've got the prophet Isaiah telling us that the Messiah, Jesus, was going to come, die on a crucifix, and he was going to suffer for the sins of his people. Like, we're told about the crucifixion before it was even invented. Like, that's pretty cool, okay? Like, prophecy shows that God's thumbprint is on the text. But then manuscript. Often people say the Bible's been changed. It's like the game Telephone. You know, it starts out good, but then it changes throughout the years. Give me a break. No. If I wrote an email out of like a little article or a blog and I printed it out and I kept a copy for myself, then I let it go out to the world and the newspaper articles picked it up and they wanted to change what I had said, and so they changed it and they made a mockery out of me all over the web, I could simply quiet their mouths by going, no, hey, I've got a copy. Here's the copy. This is what I wrote. When you provide an original copy, it authenticates the message. Did you know that we have 5,886 original manuscript copies of the Bible? We know if it's been changed because we can go back. So quiet your heart and even the skeptic's mouth by saying, no, actually, the Bible's not been changed. And we can prove that because we've got so many original copies. Oh, these arguments work well. SATs and RPMs. All right, use them. You don't have to use them all at once, but find one or two that work well, and I promise you, you will be able to give a little bite-sized comeback to a common question. Number two. Well, I appreciate what you're telling me, but what about all the other religions of the world? I mean, don't all roads lead to the top of the mountain? Don't the spokes all lead to the hub? I believe all religions go to the same source. And I go, man, come on. Not all religions teach and believe the same thing. In one religion, you love your neighbor. In the other religion, you blow your neighbor up. It's funny, but it's true. It's like, oh. Not all religions teach the same thing. They all can't be true. They can all be false, but they can't all be true. And so now the question is, how do we know which one to trust? When I'm in conversation, this is what I immediately do, is I ask somebody to pull out a dollar bill, or I usually pull one out of my wallet, but I lost my wallet, so I don't know if I have any money. Just kidding. If you heard last week, I made a joke, whatever. Anybody have a dollar I can borrow? Somebody pull out a little dollar or $5 that I can borrow real quick. I promise to keep it. Here we go. So when I'm witnessing, I'll get five. Praise him. I actually didn't need it. I need five. I will pull out some money and I'll say, hey, is this real? Like, is this a real $5 bill? Yeah, it's a real $5 bill. I go, now, would it shock you if I told you that there are counterfeit $5 bills out there? No, of course there's counterfeits. Do counterfeits discredit the authentic? No, now you're thinking with me. Actually, counterfeits do what? They're counterfeiting and authentic. The reason a counterfeit exists is because the real thing exists. Like some of you ladies walking around with a really nice handbag. You're like, oh, look at my new purse I got. Check it out. It's a Louis. You know, like, look at my... And it's like, it's real. It's like, that's real fake. You know that. Counterfeits are imitating something. They're imitating an authentic here. And so what I'm saying is when you don't have to examine all the world religions, but when you examine Christianity and the claims of Christ, you can see that there's only one man that died and climbed out of the grave. That's Jesus Christ. And he is there triumphant more than all the others. As you examine the claims of Christianity, you can very clearly see, very quickly even, that it is the authentic, it is the real, it is the mint, and there are 4,200 good counterfeits out there. People generally with that go, oh, okay. And then I preach the gospel with them. You know, when you're sharing your faith, it's important that you not only just say the right thing, it's not your ability to argue, but it's really your attitude. It's how you present this bit of information. Because you can quickly turn people off by being a little too aggressive. Have you realized that? And so keep in mind, that 1 Peter 3:15 said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And it says, with meekness and fear. Because your attitude counts when you're preaching the gospel and responding to skeptics. Now, with that being said, I want to let you know, okay, real quick, Arizona is like right around the corner. Okay, we're like days away from one of our largest events ever, okay, down there at Cardinal Stadium. I mean, you got to join us. Did you know that we have a pre-event that's going to happen the day before where we're going to take some Arizonians out witnessing? There's 1,000 people in Arizona that have signed up, registered to learn how to share their faith. And here's what we're going to do. I'm asking you to come with me to go train them, to go show them how to share their faith. And so if you know how to share your faith, awesome. If you don't know how to do it, awesome. Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, perfect. This is what I need you to do. Pray about joining us out there in Phoenix to not only get the word out, but be a part of the event itself. And when you exit today, we've got a lot of information for you about getting trained up this coming Friday night and Saturday night in evangelism. I will train you. Come out with me. We're going to meet here 6 p.m. in the prayer chapel in Orange County. We're going to meet as well out there at the church at 6 p.m. And so come join us and learn how to share your faith to be a part of what God is going to do in Phoenix. Okay, now the last two. Question number three and question number four. Question number three, how do I know that God exists? Have you ever got that before? I can't see him. How do I know he's there? In your little pamphlet that I gave you, when you walked in, I cover a little section called The Atheist or the Agnostic. Instead of answering their questions, I often ask a question back to someone that claims to not believe in God. They say, I don't believe in God. I don't trust in something I can't see. My first response is always, was there ever a time in your life that you did believe in God? They always say yes. So what changed? You're going to find one of two people. It's either it's an intellectual skeptic or it's an emotional skeptic. Intellectual, I learned some things at college or, you know, some things about science or these. And that's actually a minimal size group. Did you know about 99% of the people I talk to that don't believe in God are actually emotional atheists? They say this, well, I stopped believing in God because this happened, this event, my mom passed away, or this accident, this disability. Do you not see the evil and the stuff going on in the world? And there's a sense in which they feel God has not come through, or God has let them down, or God did not show up in the way that they wanted him to show up, and they abandon their trust in God. And so we're dealing with a completely different group. We're dealing with an individual that needs to be ministered to instead of just preached at. And that's where our fourth point comes in. And I want to spend some time on it. If God is good, why is there so much pain, evil, and suffering? Why do we have so much going on in the world around us? Did you see the news this past week? I mean, you got the Manchester bombing. And then you've got those Christians that were gunned down, those Coptic believers, 29 of them on a bus by ISIS. We see wars and violence. Today's Memorial Day. People that have laid down their lives for the sake of freedom. And then you take it a little closer to home, and we know about people that have passed away from cancer or illnesses. People that are living with lifelong illnesses, like one of our pastors, Carmen Rigg, with Parkinson's, or things that we struggle through in our own life, events that have happened to us, horrible things that have gone on in our lives from early childhood, evil that has been done against us. And we say, if God is good, then why? Why the pain? Why the sorrow? Why the suffering? And I want to say it's at this point where your compassion comes in. When someone tells me that rebuttal against God, all the bad things that happen, I generally ask them on a personal level, now, are you in reference to something that happened in your life? Generally, they'll say yes. Well, this happened in my life. And it's there that I listen. We listen, and we be slow to speak. We tell them we're sorry. We even pray for them in the moment. Let them know that we're going to continue to be praying for them. We let them know that our hearts are aching and we're burdened for their case. Again, it's not your ability to argue on this point. When it comes to suffering and pain, your heart needs to be exposed that they see you genuinely care. Because we live in a harsh world, do we not? And really, this question has been around for years. So when people tell me that they're struggling because of, I go, well, did you know this question's been asked for, I mean, forever now? Job, the oldest book in the Bible, we've got a man who walked with God uprightly. He was a godly man, God-fearing. He was righteous. But all of a sudden, in a moment, he lost all of his possessions, his children were killed, his health was impacted, and his mental state, his mind kind of left him for a moment. We see Job at the bottom of despair, and he asks God that why question. He says in Job 7:20, if I have sinned, what have I done to you? O watcher of all humanity, why do you make me your target? Some people feel like, is it okay to ask God the why question? And there's sure a lot of us that are asking, if not verbalized, but internally, we've said, God, why? Why this? Why now? Why that way? And I just simply want to say that you might not get that answer to the why. The meaning and the purpose to your pain might come in eternity. But there is something we do know, and this is what I share. We know a who and a what. A who and a what. The who is God. God cares so much about your pain that he's chosen to do something about it. He's not indifferent. It's not that he doesn't care, but rather God does care. And what he's done is he's come to us in Jesus. Jesus came to take it and to fix it in the end. Jesus is there with you in your pain, in your suffering. He was weeping there when Lazarus died. The Bible tells us he's near to the brokenhearted, that he upholds us with his righteous right hand. It says that he is there to never leave us or forsake us, to give us strength when we are weak. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. And he's there to meet you in your pain. But then secondly, what? What is he going to do? And what does he promise to do? Well, the Bible's clear that the world is not operating the way that it should. And God came to do something about that. God cared so much about the case we're in. He came and he died on the cross and he resurrected from the grave. He hates sin. He died for it. He loves you that much. He died in your place. What is he going to do? Is he's taken the punishment. Now he's going to reverse the curse one day. There is hope when we examine these claims that God will avenge atrocities. The wicked will suffer under his wrath. Your pain will end in peace in heaven. Your sufferings will find satisfaction in his presence. The dead will come to life in heaven. The Bible tells us that, behold, I am making all things new. Just because he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he won't. God will come through in the end. And that is our hope. That is our hope. So when we answer these questions, it's important we do it with heart and honesty. Now, closing quickly, I know there are probably some here today that don't know the Lord. We've answered a lot of difficult questions, but maybe you're finding yourself distanced from God right now. I would like to lead you in a prayer to get right with the Lord. So let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray you would bring them to come to know you right now. For those of you here that are not right with the Lord, but you would like to get right with him, I simply want to lead you in a prayer where you're going to ask God to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, to know that you go to heaven when you die, to know that your sin would be forgiven, to know that you would have him, you would have the Lord. And so if you would like to pray with me, you would like to get right with the Lord, would you pray this now? It's, dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Would you forgive me of all my sin? Jesus, I am a sinner, but you are a Savior. Thank you for dying in my place and coming back from the dead. I trust in you. I want to follow you. Lead me for the rest of my life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.